Well, for several weeks now, I've been looking at some of the parables of Jesus, and we've really been looking at the contrast between some of these parables. And the last few weeks, we've been looking at Luke chapter 14, and again, just looking at the various contrasts in those parables. And the last two that we looked at, right before I went on vacation, dealt with counting the cost. Today, we're going to begin chapter 15 and look at two just very short parables that begin chapter 15. And these two short parables show God's relentless pursuit of the lost. So I'm just going to jump right in, and we'll kind of summarize where we've been as we go. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable: Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who did not need to repent." Now again, the last two parables that we looked at a couple weeks ago dealt with the counting the cost of being a disciple, our cost. Are we willing to pay the price to be a disciple? Now, in these two that immediately follow it, it's kind of interesting because now God's saying the cost that he's willing to pay. So in those last two parables, it's like, are you willing to pay this price? And now here he says, this is the length that I'm going to go to for you. So it's a covenant on both sides, but we have to be all in. But this is his heart. This is God's heart. And remember, this whole section back in chapter 14 started with the Pharisees rejecting the man with dropsy. And we've been comparing everything back to that. This is still comparing back to that. The Pharisees rejected this man who came for help. And here in these two short parables, God says, no, look at the length I go for you. Compared to the religious leaders, look at the length that I go for you. Well, in verse 1, it tells us about the crowd that's following Jesus. And it says that there are two groups of people in this crowd. Those identified as sinners, and these would have been the people who, in the eyes of the religious establishment, weren't following their law. Not God's law, their law. We've talked about it a lot before, but they added all kinds of additional laws and requirements onto God's law. And so those that were defined as sinners would have been the people that the religious establishment said, hey, you're not following our laws, so you're sinners, you're scum, you're on the outskirts. Then the second people that are identified here as being in the crowd are tax collectors. And they were hated because they collected taxes for Rome. Israel was not a sovereign nation at this point. And these tax collectors were allowed by law to not only collect the Roman tax, but collect as much commission as they could on their own. So they were hated and despised by the Israelites because of this scalping that took place in the taxes. So that's what the crowd is made up. And so the Pharisees come along in verse 2, and the Pharisees are looking at Jesus, and they're muttering angrily under their breath and go, look at these people that Jesus is hanging around with. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Should we not be surprised by this comment? Again, it ties back to that opening scene where the religious leaders rejected the man with dropsy who came for help. You see, to share a meal with someone was to accept that person and everything about them. And so Jesus sits down with these people. He knows that they're sinners in the eyes of the religious, and he knows they're tax collectors, but he sits down and he eats with them. And so he says, I accept these people. And so the religious leaders in their pharisaical ways sneer at Jesus. The Pharisees have lost sight of God's heart, and they would rather reject these people and cast them out than to get God's heart for the lost and the least. So as we continue to move, we continue to see that tension between the religious leaders and between God's heart and the lost and the least. And you know, we have to be careful today. That temptation is a part of human nature. For us to look at someone and go, nah, I don't think they're cutting it. I don't think they're living up to the standards. Maybe the standards of my church, maybe the religious standards that I've developed in my own mind. And so we begin to have that place in our heart where we look at someone and go, man, I don't know if they measure up. But God's heart is to sit and to eat with the sinners and the tax collectors. So Jesus, knowing that they're sneering at him, tells a parable. Jesus always tells parables in this situation, right? And he begins by making reference to sheep and shepherd, which is it's a reference to Ezekiel 34. If you read Ezekiel 34, God is very upset with the leaders of that day, back in the Old Testament, and the priests, because they were not caring for the flock. Read it sometime. Read Ezekiel chapter 34. I don't have time to read it today, but he's very mad at the religious leaders, saying, you're not caring for the flock, and you're putting an unnecessary burden on these people. And so Jesus is referencing that here as he heads into this parable. But he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the lost until he finds it? Now, a flock of 100 sheep was a modest flock, sort of a middle-income size flock. You know, the shepherd would count his flock, whether he was a hired hand or whether he was the owner. He would count his flock, and he would make sure that they were all there. And if one was missing, he wouldn't just be like, whatever, what's one sheep? He would go, and he would search for that one. He would leave the 99, either in the care of another shepherd or a family member or somebody else that he trusted, and then he would go look for that one lost sheep. And the implication is he will look for it until he finds it. And so what Jesus is saying here is there is special attention given. There is special grace given to the ones that are lost. That God will continue to pursue. He will continue to go after those that are lost. You see, often when a sheep was lost, it was because it had fallen into a ravine or gotten stuck in a thorn bush or some brush. And all of this left it very vulnerable to predators. But God knows that. The shepherd knows that. And he goes after them. He looks in the ravines. He looks in the ditches. He looks in the thorn bushes. You see, there's nowhere that you can get lost or he won't come look for you. Because he understands the nature of his sheep. And then in verse 5, Jesus continues his parable and he says that he looks for it until he finds it. And then he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He doesn't just lead it back home. He puts it on his shoulder. Now, in the real world, that was a way for the shepherd to increase the bond between himself and the sheep, creating a natural bond. If you have pets, you know how you have that bond with your pets. Well, the shepherd would do that with his sheep. But in the spiritual realm, this is Jesus coming to get you. And he doesn't just say, come on, what's the matter with you? And drag you back home. He puts you on his shoulder. You know, there's another tradition in the world of shepherding. If a shepherd had a sheep that had wandered off a couple times like that, and when the shepherd went and found it again, he would intentionally break one of the sheep's legs. And then he would carry the sheep on his shoulder until the leg healed. Because after that, the sheep wouldn't wander off anymore. Not because he got the pain of the broken leg, but because he understood the care of the shepherd. Isn't that the way it is with God sometimes? He's carrying us on his shoulder. That's his nature. That's his heart. But we got to be careful, you see, because the enemy comes and he says, no, look at the pain. Look at the pain you're in. But the Father says, no, look at the mercy I have. Look at the way I carry you. Look at the way I care for you. Look at the way I'm holding you up in the midst of your pain. But then in this verse here, it also says that he joyfully puts it on his shoulder. The Father is full of joy when he finds this sheep. In fact, the rest of the section we're going to look at focuses on that joy. It's going to elaborate on this joy again and again. Notice there's no judgment. What's the matter with you, you crazy sheep, for wandering off? He joyfully puts that sheep on his shoulder. Joyfully. This is the heart of the Father. But again, do you see the contrast back to the religious leaders who were calling them sinners and tax collectors and get away from us? We don't want you. Do you see how Jesus is constantly painting the contrast between the mercy of the Father in the Father's heart and the rejection of the religious leaders? And in our day and age, the attacks of the enemy. Then Jesus continues the parable in verse 6, and he says, shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulder and he goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. The shepherd isn't just content to rejoice with himself that he found the lost sheep. He goes back to his village and he gathers up all his neighbors. He says, come, let's have a party. That's God's heart for you. That's God's heart for the lost. There's a party in heaven when one sinner repents. So how come when we repent, we feel so bad about it? This is a big deal. You know, as I was studying this verse, I found an old traditional proverb or saying from the religious leaders of the day. This is not a biblical proverb. This was what the religious leaders used to say. They would say, let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law. And here Jesus is saying, no, when one of my lost sheep comes home, we party in heaven. That's a big contrast between what the religious leaders of the day were saying. And quite honestly, it's a pretty strong contrast to what some sections of Christianity say. Verse 7, he continues, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The rejoicing is in heaven is even greater than on earth. See, he split that. First he talks about the shepherd saying he's going to go back to his village and he's going to have a party with his neighbors. But to drive home the point, he states it again, but this time with an eternal perspective, saying the party in heaven is even greater than any party on earth. Again, the contrast to what the religious leaders would have said. See, the religious leaders would have thought that if there was any rejoicing happening in heaven, it was because of their pious living, because of their righteousness. Certainly, there was going to be no rejoicing in heaven over some sinner. The Pharisees would have believed that God would have been rejoicing over the pain and the suffering of the wicked, that he would have been partying over their righteousness. But Jesus says that God is constantly calling and seeking the wicked back, and he is seeking them, and he rejoices when we repent and turn to God. We got to pay attention to this. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous. Follow this. Christ, because of his cross and his mercy, has set us free from the law of sin and death, therefore making righteousness easy. So there is no reward. There is, and Jesus, I'm not making this up. There are parables. Jesus talks about this. There is no rejoicing in heaven when we simply walk in what we've already been given. His cross has made righteousness easy because it's not of my own work. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. All I have to do is keep the name of Jesus on my lips and in my heart, and I am free from all sin. And so when I walk that way, there's no party in heaven because I'm walking in my identity. I'm walking in what Christ has given me. The party in heaven is when a sinner who's been apart from God receives this into his heart and can say Jesus is Lord. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven. That's got to be our heart, seeking the lost, but understanding that my righteousness is of no work of my own. My righteousness is because of the work of Jesus on his cross and his mercy and his grace. So many people think that their service to the Lord deserve them special favor. Jesus tells a parable about that. He says a worker goes out and he works all day in the field, and then he comes in. Do you think his master is going to tell him to sit down and eat and drink? No, his master is going to tell him, feed me, give me food and drink, and then when I'm done, then you can eat. It's the same parable. Our righteousness has been made easy by the cross of Christ. Now, moving on. Continuing in verse 8, it starts the next little parable. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, he tells the same story, but using different language. I talk about this all the time. He uses lots of different language because he's got lots of different people in his audience who will understand things differently. Maybe for some of us, we can understand this parable better because we understand the value of money, but we've never owned a sheep. I think it's probably safe to assume that there's no one in this church that's ever owned a sheep before. But he makes reference here to a coin. It's the Greek drachma, approximately equivalent to the Roman denarius. And it was worth about one day's wages for the average worker. So think about it this way. You come home from a day's work and you lose your paycheck. You're going to look for it, right? You don't want all that work to go to waste, and you know you've got bills to pay. But here's the thing. This is a relatively modest amount of money. But the point of the parable is to show the great lengths that the woman who represents God will go to find the lost. This coin is worth less than the sheep, and it's not a living thing. You see, when Jesus repaints this parable with different language, he also ups it. He loves to do that. He loves to take it up a notch. Because he's still making the contrast to the religious leaders who viewed them as sinners and tax collectors, and they wouldn't give them the time of day. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Even the people in your culture, in your society, that you give no value to, I go after them. I seek them. He gives details in this one too. He says that she lights a lamp. You see, the homes in that day only had a door. They lived on the roof most of the time. The home only had a door, so there was no windows. There wouldn't have been a lot of light. So she lights the light to find her way through the darkness. And then she takes a broom and she sweeps the floor. The floor would have either been stone or dirt. She was hoping to hear a tinkle of a coin on a rock or to see a glimmer of it in the dirt with the light. See, that represents Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They're the light of the world. They're the ones going into the dark places looking for the lost. And he's painted this parable in such a way that the coin represents a small value. There's no person who has so little value that he will not go searching for that person. That he will not take his light into the darkest places searching for every last lost person. And then when he continues in verse 9, he says, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my coin. We see the repeat from the last parable of the joy and the rejoicing. Again, even though the coin was of lesser value than the sheep, and it wasn't a living thing. But here's the irony in this one. If you invited some of your neighbors together for a little party in this day and age, you went around, you invited the people in your village, you said, come on over, I found my coin, let's have a party, and you buy some bread, and you buy some wine, and maybe a little meat, you've probably now spent three times the value of the coin. Do you see God's heart? The party exceeds the value of what he spent to get the lost. So that it's not about us. It's always about him. The party he throws for us is bigger than anything we could have ever done. That's his heart for us. And then verse 10, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. He puts this one in the future tense. This statement is in the future tense, so that from this point on, all sinners who repent, there is rejoicing in heaven. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, I want to kind of summarize where we've been and then give you some takeaways from these two parables. Remember where it started back in Luke chapter 14. The Pharisees thought they had standing with God because of their righteous following of the law. They thought they had standing because of what they did or what they do. Jesus takes from there all the way to the end of chapter 15 to debunk that what you do has nothing to do with your standing in the kingdom. He starts that by pointing out their hard hearts and their failure to show compassion. Then he moved on and he gave them a lesson on humility. Then he gave them a lesson on counting the cost. And then finally, Jesus reminds us that the Father is always seeking us, even when we go astray. The ones who come into the kingdom will not be the ones who thought they had standing. It is only with humility and a willingness to pay the price of giving ourselves over completely to Jesus that we will come into the kingdom. God is the one pursuing us, and it is by His grace, not our religious standing or what we do. So in these two chapters, in these parables, He took their view of, I have standing with God because of what I do, how much I pray, how much I study the Word, how much I teach others, how I tithe. He took that and he debunks it through all these parables till he gets to this point here. He says, no, it's all about my grace. It's all about the fact that me and my Father, we're pursuing you. And it is because of our grace that you are able to enter into a relationship. But it's because we pursued you. No one comes to the Father except through Him who drew him. Now, what are some takeaways from these two parables? Number one, the relentless pursuit of God for you. God is always pursuing us. We can't ever pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, look at what I did. We can't do anything to make ourselves more worthy of this kind of pursuit. You are worthy to be pursued just because He created you and He loves you. You are worthy to be pursued by God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit just because they created you and they love you. And any attempt to make yourself more worthy of that pursuit is demonic. God is pursuing you because of His great love, because of He created you. But now, I want you to get a picture here for a minute. Picture yourself as that lost sheep. Maybe you're stuck in a ravine. Maybe you're stuck in a thorn bush. Perhaps even in the claws of a predator. And all of this because you have wandered away. You saw a little patch of grass over here that seemed greener. I'm going to go nibble on the grass over there. That grass looks better. I don't think my shepherd knows what he's doing. It seems kind of dry and parched over here. So I'm going to go over and I'm going to nibble on this patch of grass over here. And then you find yourself stuck in a thorn bush. And a mountain lion right next to the thorn bush going, I think I can take him. And then the shepherd comes. Jesus, he comes. And he gently gets you out of that thorn bush. Brushes your wool off a little bit, throws you up on his shoulder, and he starts dancing with joy because you're back in his arms. And he takes you back to the others. And then he goes and he calls all his friends and all his shepherds and all his families. He says, come, look who's back, look who I found. Come party with me. Picture yourself in that position for just a minute, because we've all been there. That's his love. He loves you that much. Can you picture yourself receiving that kind of love? Can you picture yourself being in that place just to receive that level of unconditional love? My shepherd has come and rescued me. You know, I heard this story a couple weeks ago. It's about a little boy on a farm. I think it was North Dakota, maybe South Dakota. Big farm. Little boy was playing out behind the house, playing with a family dog. Mom was in the house. Dad was out in the fields in his tractor. Little boy sees Dad off in the distance in the tractor, and he goes to try to get Dad, but he gets lost. Pretty soon, Mom realizes he's lost. She starts looking for him everywhere. Calls Dad, says, son's lost. We got to look for him, and they're looking for him. And they realize the dog is gone, too. After about 30 minutes, they call some friends and neighbors, and after about an hour, they call the police. And this is rural country where it's, you know, sort of big sky country. And so they quickly organize a massive search party. They call in 200 volunteers who show up on horseback and ATVs and all this kind of stuff. And they come and they search for hours and hours and hours. It's now well past dark. In fact, it's 2 in the morning. And the authorities are like, well, we probably need to call the search off till morning. But one man says, no, let me go look one more time. And he gets on his ATV and he rides out into the wilderness. And he comes to an area where there was real tall grass. And all of a sudden, a family dog pops up out of the grass. So he gets off his ATV and he runs into the grass and he finds the boy laying in the grass. Picks him up, picks up the dog, rides back to the farm. I found him. Do you think they had a party that day? Do you think they rejoiced, that family? Now, picture how minimal that is to what God and the angels are doing in heaven when one sinner repents. Here's what I thought was cool about that story. When they asked the boy what happened, he said, well, eventually I got tired and I just laid down. He says, I was cold, but the dog lay on top of me. He goes, the dog kept me warm all night. The dog laid on him until he saw the man on the ATV. Picture that as the Holy Spirit. When you're lost, when you've strayed off looking for that green pasture or for Dad in the tractor, the Holy Spirit stays with you, never leaves you, never forsakes you. Even though that boy seemed like he was in peril, and it was way too cold for a young boy that age, I think he was like 3 years old, even though it was way too cold for him to be out there, that dog laid on him and kept him warm and saved his life. That's the Holy Spirit. Can you receive that kind of love and care? That the Holy Spirit is there holding you. The second takeaway, God is always pursuing others the same way. Let me read to this quote, short little quote. It's a book called God's Relentless Pursuit, written by Phil Strout, who's the national director of the Vineyard. He says this, we sometimes operate with the mistaken notion that mission is about us taking God to those poor people who don't have God. However, God is actively at work among Muslims, Buddhists, secular humanists, atheists, and Hindus. As we fully grasp the prototype model of ministry Jesus used, we find that Jesus was just participating in what God was already doing. We may cross many different barriers or simply the street in front of our house, but when we get there, we will find that the Father is alive and well, working in the hearts of those people to draw them unto himself. That same kind of care, that relentless pursuit that we believe that God has for us, that we so desperately want God to have for us, he has for every human on earth. There's nobody we get to point to and say, no, they're too far gone. They're too evil. They're a different religion. God is pursuing them just the same. He created every human being. He has the same love for every human being that he has for you and me. And so that's part of our mission. As we head out, as we leave here in just a few minutes and head to the street to hand out water bottles, every single person that we encounter, God is in a relentless pursuit of that person. God's heart is to get a hold of that person. And maybe, just maybe, we'll see one sinner repent today. I don't know. But God is relentlessly pursuing everyone that we will encounter, and we can't forget that. We can't ever think like, we're here to save the day, oh, you poor sinner, because if we do, then we're just like the religious leaders. When we get there, we're like, God, what are you doing? Show us what you're doing. Show us who you're working in, and then just allow us to partner with that. Show me who to hand this water bottle to. Give me the words to say to this person, because you're already at work in their heart. Listen to what the Lord says, because he has a heart for that person beyond anything that we could ever have, and he will give you the words to say and to speak right in that moment. I have had those occasions when I have said something to somebody that I felt the Lord led me to say, and they have responded with, holy cow, I've been thinking that exact thought all day. It's like, you read my mind. That's the relentless pursuit of God. So these two short parables continue to summarize the disparity between the religious leaders and what Satan would want us to believe. Remember, in the middle of those parables, we looked at the one that God has an enemy. But today I want you to feel, to know, to understand, to come into full comprehension of how wide and how deep and how long the love of Christ is for you. I'm sick and tired of watching people get beat up by either religious establishment, that the testimony we shared here where a woman went to a different church, tried to confess her sins, and the person in charge said no because you weren't married in our church. I'm sick and tired of watching people get beat up by Satan. Satan come and say, no, you're not worthy. Really? Seriously? From beginning to end, this book says that we're worthy. Not because of what we've done, not because of anything that I'm going to do in my effort, but because of what Christ has already done for us, because of his mercy and grace. I'm sick and tired of the enemy sneaking into people's lives and into this church and into other churches and saying, no, you're not really that good. You don't really deserve it. Can we just agree to tell that voice to go to hell? Can we just agree in our own hearts that we are worthy to receive the love of Christ because it has nothing to do with me anyway? It's all his mercy. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Psalm 23, it says, the Lord prepareth a table in the presence of my enemies. This meal represents the mercy and grace that Jesus Christ gave us at the cross. This meal represents absolute 100% freedom. Do you think the enemy is present when we eat this? The Lord prepareth a table in the presence of my enemies. Jesus did this for you. The enemy doesn't want you to receive it. But when you eat this, do this in remembrance of me, of my grace, of my relentless pursuit of you, of my love that knows no bounds and knows no ends. This isn't just something we do in rote fashion. Beloved, this is the greatest example of love the world has ever known. This will change you forever if you let it. And in the same way, after the supper was over, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me. It's a covenant. Covenant is an unequal agreement between unequal parties. God does everything, we say yes. When you drink this, you're saying yes. But you also do this in the presence of your enemy. Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, no one should eat or drink of this in an unworthy manner. If you come to this table, you are drinking his blood and entering into his covenant. That means more than just make sure your heart is clean and you've confessed your sins. That means make sure you're willing to enter into a covenant of that magnitude where God does everything and you say yes. If there's any part of you that can't say yes to every part of God, you can't drink this. Every single ounce of your being must be in a position to say yes to everything that God has for you. And what does he have for you? What are my options if I say no? What he has for you is unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional mercy. Is that what you want? Can you say yes to that? Because the enemy has for you destruction. The enemy says, I come to steal, kill, and destroy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's your choice. Whenever you drink of this, you enter into a covenant of saying yes to everything that Christ has for you. All the mercy, all the grace, and all the love that he has in him is yours in this cup. The way we do communion here is you'll come up, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together. We have two stations, one here and one in the back. All who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're willing to make that commitment to say yes to everything that Christ has for you, you're welcome to join us at this table. If you've never made that commitment, but you want to today, see Renee, and she'll help you. We've got a song that's going to play. It's called At the Cross, Love Ran Red. Just spend some time, and then as you're ready, come on up and take communion.